The scripture reading for this morning's lesson is taken from the second chapter of Acts, the 42nd through the 47th verses. That's the book of Acts, second chapter, 42nd through the 47th verses. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
Brother Mason tells me this morning that his wife is ill at home with a sinus infection, and she has my deepest sympathy, and we hope for her quick recovery. We have a decrease in our attendance this morning, which is probably natural due to the foul weather outside. I guess we don't use that word anymore, do we? We call it inclement weather outside, and the cold and other elements this week has been pretty hard on a great many of us. So we hope that those who are sick will soon be recovered and able to be back with us again, and that we will once again see the familiar faces that we love and are honored to see at the various services of the church. This morning we're going to begin a two-part series on the subject of the steadfast church. And when I speak of the steadfast church, I'm not talking about the boards in the ceiling or the bricks in the wall or the carpet on the floor or the pews upon which we're sitting. I'm talking about us. This lesson is directed to each and every one of us. And so as we look at these things that we're going to consider this morning, do not apply them to your neighbor. They are applicable directly to you. Brother Howard mentioned in Bible class this morning that one of the problems that we have today is that our preaching doesn't convict people. And one of the reasons why preaching doesn't convict people is we sit and apply it to someone else rather than us. We never ask, is my life measured by this standard, or should my life be measured by this standard or some other standard? And so this morning we speak of the steadfast church. Steadfastness, or keeping on keeping on, as one writer has defined it, is a quality appreciated in every area of life. In such simple matters as a wife getting her breakfast every morning, the husband certainly appreciates steadfastness, doesn't he? If she got his breakfast on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, assuming that she's able to get breakfast, of course, he would begin to shake his head in wonderment. If he had to go without it Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday and figure out the best way to get it on Sunday, he would shake his head in wonderment. All men whose wives serve them in any way, shape, or form, and all wives whose husbands serve them in any way, shape, or form, appreciate the steadfastness, the keeping on of that mate. That's one of the things that makes a home. That's one of the things that makes the home important, is the steadfastness, the faithfulness, the loyalty of our mates. And so it's a quality that we appreciate. We appreciate it on the job. What do you think your employer would do if you showed up once every 3 months? You know exactly what he'd do, wouldn't you? Don't you? He wants you to be steadfast. Well, that's the quality that we're talking about this morning. And the Greek word means, and I don't think I put it in here, I don't recall right offhand, but it means to be firmly established, fixed, constant, not wavering or fickle, dependable, faithful. Are you dependable? Are you faithful? Can God depend on you when a new neighbor moves into your neighborhood to greet that neighbor with a pie or a plate of cookies or something like that and invite them to the services of the church? Are you dependable? Can God depend on you to speak up and defend the body of Jesus Christ when it's being ill spoken of in the world? Can God depend on you to speak out against the political agenda of various perverted groups in our nation today? Are you loyal? Are you dependable? Can God depend on you? Every now and again, Brother Denver Cooper leads us in singing. And I have noticed that oftentimes, when he leads us in singing, he leads a song entitled, Can He Depend on You? I think that's a good question. And Denver, I want to compliment you for doing that, because it's made me stop and think several times. You see, rarely do we stop and think about what we have just sung. We just sort of rattle our way through it and turn on to the next one, don't we? It was used by the inspired Luke to describe the infant church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Today, we're going to explore two areas in which the early church was steadfast. We'll survey two realms in which they were steadfast. Number one, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, that means more than just going to church on Sunday. Two, what the apostles' doctrine is, in which they were steadfast, we'll look at. Then the second point will be that they continued steadfastly in fellowship, and in that will be included what was the fellowship in which they continued steadfastly. Next time we'll deal with some other areas, God willing. But let's look at the doctrine in which they were steadfast. They were firmly fixed, faithful and dependable in the teaching of the apostles' doctrine. That's a great difference between the apostolic church and the modern church. Today we don't care whether people are taught or not, do we? How many times do we pass our neighbors on the street? How many times do we pass them in the workplace? How many times do we pass them going in and out of the church building and never even so much as say, I'm concerned about your soul? The early church was a preaching church. They didn't have a paid pastorate as we do today, a fellow who gets up with pretty pictures and nice words and entertains us for 20 minutes on Lord's Day morning and again for half hour on Lord's Day evening, and in the meantime we forget about it. That wasn't the way it was done. And when it's done that way today, it's done wrongly. As the English say, it's wrong-headed. Doctrine is the teaching that they receive by inspiration. Doctrine comes from the Greek word didache, and I don't expect you to remember this, but it means teaching concerning any matter. In ancient times, if a man taught a lesson on politics, he was teaching doctrine. If he taught a lesson on how to catch fish, he was teaching doctrine. But in this particular instance, the doctrine is qualified by the word apostles. It was the doctrine that the apostles and other inspired people received from the God of heaven and passed on to people upon this earth. The doctrine was God's. It was taught by the apostles. Paul explained how the apostles received their teaching when he said in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God. What Spirit is that? That's the Holy Spirit. Paul said the apostles had received it. That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. If the apostles had never taught the doctrine of Jesus Christ, many members of the church would be as ignorant as we are today about what the Bible teaches. that we might know the things freely given to us by God. These things also we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. People say today, I wish you wouldn't preach the Bible so much. Why don't you get on something else for a while? Or, I'm so tired of listening to the Old Testament taught, I'm just sick of it. Shame on you. If you don't know your Old Testament, you don't know your New. And if you don't know your Old Testament, your New doesn't do you much good. If you don't know your Old Testament, you don't know God. And if you don't know God, you're in serious trouble. And it's going to get more serious. Am I convicting anybody, Howard? You're in trouble. You're in serious trouble. Maybe you're in hellfire trouble. Think about it. Consider it. The teaching that we have is from God. Let's notice how this was done. The process of revelation and inspiration is really very simple. There are few things in the New Testament that are not comprehensible if you take a few moments. The message of salvation originated in the mind of the Father. He conveyed it to the Holy Spirit, so Paul taught in the same passage to which we made reference a moment ago. The Holy Spirit conveyed it to the mind of men. This is revelation. When Paul found out what God wanted him to know and to teach the other people, that was revelation. The Holy Spirit then helped the man who had received the revelation to choose the right words by which he would relay the message to other men. That's inspiration. And so a very simple formula might be considered this way. Revelation plus inspiration equals the Bible, right? Sure it does. Hence, when an apostle taught or wrote, or any other inspired person, so far as that's concerned, he didn't sit around and think up something on his own. On the contrary, he received his thoughts from God through the agency of the blessed Holy Spirit. And when he wondered how he would express that thought, the Holy Spirit helped him choose the words needed, they may have already been in his vocabulary, to express the thoughts given by God accurately. That's the reason why I can pick up this Bible and say, this is an English translation of the Word of God. And inasmuch as it is accurately translated, and that accuracy is 99.44%, inasmuch as it is accurately translated, this is the Word of God. It's not about the Word of God. It's not something like the Word of God. It is the Word of God. The relationship between the early Christians and the apostles' teaching was that they remained firmly fixed in it. They didn't veer off here and veer off there and veer off somewhere else. They were loyal to it. They were steadfast. They didn't just talk about it in service and then go their way doing their thing. They were loyal to it. It was to them the word of life. And they held fast to it. They were steadfast in it. As Paul pointed out regarding the Philippians, when he wrote to those, that beautiful Philippian epistle to those brethren, he said, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. The world look at you and know you're a Christian. Can they? They ever scratch their heads and say, what's different about that guy? Or that gal, as the case might be? Word of life equals the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine also equals the gospel of Christ. In Romans 1:16, Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm afraid we have many brethren today who are. I had a gospel preacher say to me, 25 years or more ago, you know what the problem is with the Church of Christ? He was holding a meeting where I was preaching. He said, you know what the problem is with the Church of Christ? And I just sort of smiled because I knew there was something coming. He said, we don't have a creed. And I said, where on earth have you been? Where have you been? The last time I looked, this was our creed. No, he said, you don't know what I mean. And I said, well, explain it to me. He said, we don't have written down step by step in a book somewhere what we believe. And I said, but we do. He said, no, we don't. And until we get a creed, we're not going to function well in the denominational world. Well, until we get a creed, we're not going to be a denomination, are we? Isn't that what he was saying? I mean, that's the way I interpreted it. I hope I didn't misinterpret him. But it is written down step by step. It's right there. It's written in language plain enough for the fifth grade children in this congregation to understand, and many of them, of course, do. So he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. There's something wrong with the people who purport to teach it. The word power here comes from the Greek word dunamis. It means strength, force, ability, energy, influence. The gospel is the influence of God for salvation to everyone. Jew and Greek. This shows the early Christians were loyal to it. In Romans 1:17, Paul again wrote, for in it the righteousness of God. Some translations read the righteous will of God, which is fine. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Do you live according to the teachings of this book? If not, then you're not just. You're not saved. You're not righteous. The doctrine was revealed in the Old Testament. Salvation is coming. It is revealed in the New Testament. Salvation is here. Thus, it is the righteous will of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, this doctrine should not be changed. We're being told today that things need to be upgraded. Upgraded and downloaded or something. But in the churches of Christ, we're being told we're in real trouble because we won't change. And when God does, I'm willing, aren't you? Because Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, but even if we inspired writers, we apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which you receive, which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In other words, brethren, if we stand and watch, an angel descend out of the sky and comes down and before us and says, salvation is no longer connected with baptism, don't believe him. Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other good news to you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and it isn't often the Bible repeats itself on its own heels, as we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Be careful. All we think, all we are, should be with the Holy Scriptures. Failing to be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine results in turning from Christ, who suffered and called us into the grace of God. That's the way he did it. It means going to a different gospel, which is not really another. There's no good news in it. It means coming to a point of being accursed, whether an apostle or an angel. So let us live by the gospel, not tamper with it. We don't need to fix it. It isn't broken. Wasn't it Ann Landers who used to say, if it ain't broke, don't fix it? It isn't broken. There's nothing wrong with it. It's perfect. We can strive for deeper understanding of it, and we should, greater enlightenment from it, and we should, deeper and greater devotion to our King who is revealed in it, and we should. However, we must not reject, change, or tamper with its sacred contents. That's a no-no. Moses wrote, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Now, let's do a little reasoning here this morning. If that was the case with the law of Moses, which was going to pass away and be nailed to the cross of Christ, what about the gospel of Christ? Well, that was sound advice for ancient Israel, and it's sound advice for us. The Apostle John on Patmos wrote in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy," and you're hearing them this morning, "if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." Do you ever read the plagues in Revelation? "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life." Now, when your name is blotted out of the book of life, friends, that means you're spiritually dead, doesn't it? From the holy city, that's heaven, the church in heaven, and from the things written in this book. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. Let's look at the word fellowship a moment. It comes from a Greek word, koinonia, and you don't need to remember that. Just remember what it means. Remember that it means association, community, communion, joint participation, the share which one has in anything. If you've owned a great deal of stock, or if you do own a great deal of stock recently, you have fellowshipped in a great deal of sadness due to the direction of the New York Stock Exchange, haven't you? Yeah. You don't even know the other stockholders, but you've had fellowship with them. You've had partnership with them. And you've all lost something. Example, when two people carry on a conversation, they're in fellowship. When two people share in a business, they're in fellowship or partnership. It's usually called in the business world. Christian fellowship includes anything we do jointly, that is together, such as singing, praying, communion, giving, studying. This is spiritual fellowship. And when we leave today, we will still be a brotherhood of people, still spiritually bound together, but we will not be fellowshipping because we're not doing something jointly at the time. Unless we all go to the same restaurant, sit down at the same table, and eat the same food, you see. Physical fellowship may include such things as eating together or visiting in any way. If there is an indigent family in the church and a member of the church goes to them and gives them some money or takes them some food or some clothing, whatever they do, they're having fellowship with those people. It's unnecessary to be in the same place at the same time to jointly participate in something. In Philippians 4:15, Paul wrote, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared," there's that word again that we just defined, "no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." Share, koinoneo, means to enter into fellowship, to join oneself to an associate, to make oneself a sharer or a partner. But how did they do that? They were in Philippi. Paul was down in Thessalonica. Well, how did they do it? Later, he was in Corinth, and the church in Philippi sent to fulfill his needs. They gave, he received. Therefore, they were partners in the work of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had fellowship. I don't know why we struggle with this concept so much, brethren, unless we're trying to make something theologic out of what the Bible plainly says. I heard a preacher say one time on a lectureship, I really don't know what fellowship is. Thus, when man A, who is a false teacher, appears on a lectureship at another time, and at another time, man B appears on the same lectureship, and he's a true teacher, he's not fellowshipping the false teacher. They're not sharing. They're not partnering. They're not giving and receiving from one another. Since fellowship in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is in the midst of other acts of worship, a number of scholars have insisted, and probably rightly so, that it refers to the sharing of money, because the breaking of bread is already mentioned, for the needy and for the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem and perhaps by that time in other places. And in light of the command that's found in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 that we're to lay by in store on the first day of the week as we've been prospered, that's probably a proper interpretation of the word. It's important that Christians engage in this kind of fellowship at every opportunity. That would be each Lord's Day morning. The most important fellowship, however, to be considered is to have fellowship with Jesus Christ, to be a partner of Jesus. Unless we have shared in the cleansing by his blood, all else is vanity, dearly beloved. It isn't worth a hill of beans. God sent him to die an indescribably agonizing death on the cross, shedding his blood as the price of our salvation. You know, blood's important. And the blood of a perfect sacrifice is the most important blood of all. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice and he shed his blood. He died for you. We must be saved by his shed blood. There's no other way. There's no other way. I say that kindly, but that's the truth. Jesus, when he ordained the Lord's Supper, said of the fruit of the vine in Matthew 26, 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You say, well, wasn't it shed for everybody, preacher? Yes, it was. But why did Jesus then say many? Because everybody won't accept it. So we need to ask the question, are you one of those for whom Jesus shed his blood? And the answer is yes. Indeed, he would have all men saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, Paul said of God to Timothy, didn't he? But to receive the benefits of the blood, that's another matter, isn't it? You must come to him to be cleansed. Come to him means doing his will. One does that by sincerely believing that Jesus is the divine Son of God. He either is or he isn't. If he isn't, we're all wasting our time. If he is, we need, brethren, desperately to get our souls into what we're doing by repenting of all sin committed against him. And every sin that's ever been committed is against him, ultimately. By confessing his beautiful name before men. By being buried with him by baptism, where you'll be cleansed by his blood and saved from all sin. This will make you Christian and set you on your road to heaven, where Jesus is forever enthroned among the angels. And if you are a Christian, but you've gotten off the road, we urge you today to return to Jesus by repenting of all sin against him. By confessing all public sin against him. And by praying with your brothers and sisters for his forgiveness. It is our urgent hope and prayer that you'll come to Jesus now as we stand together and sing the invitation song.